We're going to continue our study this evening from Philippians chapter 1 in Paul's letter to the church there at Philippi, the epistle of joy, as some call it, or the joyful letter, a letter that Paul wrote from prison, most likely imprisoned in Rome, though not everyone agrees on the location, but nevertheless, he writes this letter from prison. And he's writing to this beloved congregation to encourage them and instruct them in the faith, to urge them to continue, to stand firm in unity, and to continue to partner with Paul in the gospel. And there's a palpable note of joy throughout this letter as Paul is sharing with them, writing to them, despite the circumstances in which he found himself. And so that is certainly the case in our passage tonight. We're going to read together. It's printed there on your handouts. Philippians chapter 1, actually the end of verse 18 through 26. This is the word of the Lord. "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. And so, right, we see here that joy, that joyful perseverance in Paul's writing, that he continues on in joy in the gospel ministry. And I say joyful perseverance because Paul does not seem to be saying these things as someone who is just, you know, resigned to something, right? That, you know, whatever will be kind of attitude. He's not saying, well, whatever happens, happens. Life is hard. We just have to accept it and move on. And, you know, if you struggle with that, then you have a lack of faith or something like that. That's not the attitude. That's not what Paul is saying here at all. Rather, you can hear him in his writing, sort of struggling through these things. But you could also hear his resoluteness and his purposefulness in what he is saying, and that place where he has arrived, where he understands what God is doing, and he has come to terms with that and has found peace in God's plan and purpose for his life, and also delights in that, even though it meant for him imprisonment, mistreatment by others, and so on. Right, we began at the end of verse 18 with those words, "Yes, and I will rejoice." And you remember that is coming off of what he had just said in verses 12 through 18 when he is describing how the gospel was, and rejoicing in how the gospel was continuing to advance despite those circumstances in which he found himself, and how he continued to rejoice that the gospel was advancing and being proclaimed even by those with false motives, some even intending him harm in how they were going about their work. And he comes at the end of verse 18 to say, yes, and I will rejoice. There's a sense, it seems, in which he is reminding himself, essentially, yes, I will rejoice even in this. Even though bad things are happening, people are intending to do me harm, I will rejoice. Why? Because he understands something far greater is happening. He's part of something far greater than just his temporary circumstances. And he goes on in this passage in verse 19. He says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Perhaps another way to understand this is to remember what Paul wrote elsewhere in his epistle to the Romans. In chapter 8, in verses 26 through 30, he says this, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Those familiar and comforting words, I know that many of us have called upon. But we understand, don't we, from those words that Paul writes there, that the good that is worked out in the believer's life is not always good in terms of how the world or we might like that to look, right? That good is somehow a place of comfort in our lives, comfortable circumstances where we no longer have any cares or concerns and everything, right, is coming up roses. No, we understand that this side of glory, certainly for the Christian, the good that is worked out in our lives can often be paved with difficulty and struggle. And again, I think it's important for us to see as we read through this text that Paul is not just resigning himself to that place of whatever will be, will be. Rather, there's this struggle that seems to have taken place in his heart. We see it right first in that statement there at the end of verse 18. Yes, I will rejoice even though all this stuff is happening. But we see the struggle as well throughout this passage. For example, in verse 20, when he says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all or be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Or verses 22 and 23, he says, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two, and my desire is to depart and be with Christ, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary, and so on. And he says, you know, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, right? This is not language of resignation. It's language of someone who has genuinely struggled through these things, but also language of conviction. Because of who God is, what he has done, what he is doing, it's a conviction born out of struggle in light of genuine gospel struggle and understanding. Understanding that Christ suffered and so will we. That Christ endured hardship and so will we. And that we are privileged to suffer, even as James would tell us, for the sake of the gospel. And so Paul is writing from this place of understanding the gospel and how that works itself out in our lives, right? It's not a confidence and conviction that is born out of his own fervor or fortitude. It's a conviction and a confidence that comes from outside of himself. A conviction and confidence that comes from above, from the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. That same Holy Spirit which we read about in Romans 8, which intercedes for us, conforms us to the image of Christ, so that we might understand the circumstances of our lives within the framework of that bigger picture of what God is doing in redemptive history, in light of Christ and what he has done, in light of God's providential plan and purpose. It's because of that that Paul could write with confidence and conviction, even though he didn't know what the ultimate outcome would be. He trusted that God would accomplish his purpose in his life, and that this was for his ultimate good and God's glory. And it's important for us as we look at this to see how Paul worked through these things, that it's okay for us to struggle, to be uncertain about the outcome, to recognize the difficulty of what is happening in our lives, but to understand that all of these things are in God's hands. And that we bring all of those things before the Lord. And we look at all of these events, circumstances, whatever they might be, in the lens of God's providential plan and purpose for the advancement of his gospel in our lives and throughout the earth. And I want us to see really two things about how Paul rejoices in the midst of all these things in two parts. One, we're going to see the joy of deliverance, and secondly, the joy of eternal glory. With respect to the joy of deliverance, that's the word he uses there in verse 19 when he says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. The word there for deliverance is elsewhere in the New Testament often translated salvation. And so there's some discussion about whether Paul ultimately has in view here eternal salvation, or is he just talking about his physical deliverance from his imprisonment. Dr. Ferguson suggests in his commentary that it could be both, that Paul is using this word to allude to both aspects or meanings. In other words, that Paul is confident that he will be released from prison. He trusts the Lord to deliver him from prison so that he'll be able to minister freely again, but also understanding that all of what is happening in his life, his imprisonment in particular in this case, but also the prayers of the Philippians and the Spirit's help, which he references here, that this will turn out for his salvation. And understanding salvation in terms of sanctification, his growth and grace. And certainly that would be consistent with Paul's message here in Philippians. He's confident, it seems, that he will continue to live and serve God wherever he puts him and has placed him. Certainly understanding that desire that it would be better to go to glory, to be with Christ. But he also understands that God has a plan and a purpose for where he is today, where he has placed him at this particular moment, in prison. He understands that God has a greater plan and purpose than Paul's comfort. And again, it's important for us to understand. I mean, in verses 24 and 25, right, he writes, "To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." When Paul presents this dilemma that is going on in his heart, this dilemma about living and dying, it's important for us to see what is at the center of that. What is not at the center is himself. Right? It's not about what's in it for me. Yes, he concedes that it would be better to go to glory and be with Christ, but ultimately, it's about Christ. It's about others. His own interests, his own wants are at the end of the line. Right? He says in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And commentators point out that the word is supplied there. So really, the statement that's made here is to live Christ, to die gain. And it's understood that this emphasizes the reality that whether he lives or dies, Christ is at the center of that. Not his own experience, not his own feelings, not the benefits that he might reap from either outcome, whether he lived or died, but what is at the center is Christ. And by viewing his life or death in that, from that perspective, from God's redemptive plan and purpose, understanding that it is not about him, but about God and his glory, about loving and serving God wherever he has placed him for the benefit of those around him, not himself, that he could enjoy God in whatever circumstances he found himself. And of course, that's the truth for you and me too, isn't it? That same reality that Paul is communicating here, that like Paul, when we are reviled, when perhaps we're imprisoned for our gospel testimony or silenced or attempted to be silenced, when things in our lives aren't coming up roses We can rejoice because it's not about us. It's about Christ. It's about what Christ has done and the identity that he has given us, not in ourselves, but in him. That our happiness, our joy, is not contingent upon the level or our level of satisfaction with our circumstances that we find ourselves in this world. But our joy is found in Christ. Our joy is found in knowing that we are part of something far greater than ourselves and God's redemptive plan and purpose. And of course, it begs a question for us, doesn't it? What is it that we rejoice in? What is it that is central to our satisfaction in life? Is it Christ or is it something else? What is it that we find joy in? Whether we flourish or flounder, whether we live and die. Paul's charge would be that we see our lives as being found in Christ, that regardless of our circumstances, that we would see our lives as lived unto service and worship of God, that our lives are about loving God and loving others so that Christ might be magnified through us. To live Christ, to die gain, and to understand that, Paul would tell us, will have a revolutionary impact on our lives. The other side of this joy that Paul describes for us is the joy of eternal glory. And we're referring here to that well-known statement that to die is gain. And again, right, we understand when Paul says this, it's not some, you know, fatalistic comment that he's making, that it somehow doesn't really matter what happens, that we can just, you know, don't worry about it, live however you want, and regardless, the worst thing that can happen to you is that you'll die and go to heaven. And in some sense, right, as Christians, the worst thing that can happen is we die and go to be with the Lord. Although some might argue that, if that's the worst thing that can happen. But as Christians, as those who find our identity in Christ, we ought to take great comfort in this truth, right? That when we die, we will be present with the Lord. But the point that Paul seems to be emphasizing here is not just, you know, well, if you die, you go to heaven, so don't worry about it. Rather, he seems to be emphasizing that precious truth to him. That dying meant that he would be with his Lord. That he would finally get to have that which he so longed for, to know Christ. Remember the book later in this book, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Knowing Christ was what was most precious to Paul, and death brought that reality, that precious truth into reality for him. And that is what ought to motivate us as well. That our chief desire, right, ought to be to be with our Lord. To know that full and final communion that awaits us in glory. To be with Christ, to know him fully. Remember what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, that now we know in part, then we will know fully. We will know the full joy in Christ's presence forevermore. That is what Paul rejoices in, and ultimately ought to bring us great joy, to know that our final destination is to be with the one who has done everything for us, who has saved us from our sin, who lived the life that we could not live, right? Who took on flesh and blood, bore the weakness of our sin, or bore our sin, paid the penalty that we deserve to pay, the death we deserve to die, and rose again so that we might be justified and secure in our eternal inheritance and glory. And again, right, we have to ask ourselves, is that what brings us greatest joy? Our chief desire to be with the Lord. You know, I think sometimes we think about heaven in terms of the benefits of going there, right? No more pain, no more sorrow and suffering, and seeing the ones we loved who've departed before us. And certainly those are all wonderful things, but Paul wants to emphasize for us the joy of being with the Lord, of no longer waiting, but knowing the fullness of communion with Christ. And of course, there is this important truth here about the theological truth about the intermediate states, the time between death and final resurrection, that when we die, we enter immediately into the presence of the Lord, that our souls do not sleep until the resurrection on the last day, as some believe. Rather, we go to immediately into the presence of the Lord. The Westminster Confession of Faith 32:1 says, "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them." Of course, that's based on this passage in 2 Corinthians 5:8, which says, "Yes, we are of good courage and would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." And so that truth that when we die, that our bodies return to dust and decay until the last day, but our souls go immediately into the presence of the Lord, where we see him face to face. And we take great comfort in that truth, don't we? When loved ones die, if they know the Lord, we know that they are in the presence of the Lord, and one day we will be there with them. And so that's an important truth that we need to see. But the real emphasis of what Paul is teaching us in this passage is whether in life or in death, that Christ be our central focus and joy in our lives. Because the only life worth living is a life that is lived in union and communion with Christ. And the only death that is truly worth dying is the death that gives us that communion and union with Christ in all of its fullness, where we will enter into his presence and be with him unhindered forevermore. So let us rejoice in him, the one who is our greatest joy, regardless of our circumstances in life and in death. Well, let me close in prayer, and then we'll spend some time praying together. Gracious God, we do thank you for this precious truth, that to live is Christ, to die is gain, because of what you have done, because you have redeemed us and given us an identity that is far greater than our own, our identity which is founded upon Jesus Christ and his redemptive work, that we, Lord, can live our lives in the confidence of knowing that you will work out your perfect plan and purpose in our lives, that you will conform us to the image of Christ so that he might be magnified in our lives, and that we indeed can look with great expectation and anticipation of that day when we will be with you forevermore. We thank you and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, let's spend some time praying together and with our prayer sheets, using our prayer sheets as a guide. And, you know, there's a number of things happening in the world that are not on our prayer sheets. And so we can certainly pray for some of those things as well. Of course, what happened at Michigan State earlier this week. We can pray for people in Turkey and Syria, the earthquake and the devastation there. Some of you know today is First Presbyterian Church's Pray COLA Day, the 15th of every month. We have a 24-hour period to pray for our city, for the gospel to go forth with great power. And I just took a glance today to see the gaps in our schedule, and one of the gaps is from 6:15 to 7, so we can pray for our city as well. So I thought we might start by praying for some of those things, the things that maybe aren't on our sheets, and then we'll go into a focus time about what is on the sheets. But let's spend some time going to the Lord in prayer.